Wonderful to be with you. I've spoken at many congregations over the past several years, but I have never been here. And I'm very thankful that I can have the opportunity to come to be with you today, to assemble together as the people of God and worship the God of heaven. So glad to be here with you. I'm confident that if you will open up your Bibles this morning and if you will follow along with the reading of God's Word, that we will certainly get something out of worshiping together today. As you see on the screen, I want to talk to you about the fact that we are saved by grace. And one of the most misapplied and misunderstood scriptures, I think, about grace is the one that you see on the screen in Ephesians chapter 2 at verses 8 and 9. Now, I'm not going to read that right now, but later on in the lesson, that's going to be kind of, in some ways, become our focus, and I would like to explain what that really is telling us as Christians. God's grace is great because it answers man's greatest need in that it provides a pardon. And that pardon is a pardon from sin's eternal consequences, that separation from our Heavenly Father. Because of God's, as we sing the song, and is described as amazing grace, and I'm going to share with you reasons in a moment why I think it's amazing. But it is because of God's amazing grace that those who are not inside of Jesus Christ, that is to say those who are sinners, can kneel at the cross and be saved. Provided they meet God on His terms. God's terms of grace. Not what man says those terms are, but what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, first of all, that grace is abundant. You always, when you hear a sermon on grace, you always define grace. And we often hear that it is an undeserved benefit. How true that is. That it is an unmerited, in other words, nothing I did to get it. It is an unmerited favor. It is a favorable state with God. You could describe grace as a free gift. Someone has contrasted grace and mercy like this. Someone says that grace is getting what we do not deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And I believe that would be very appropriate. And rather than shutting, let's see if this works. My clicker is not working here. You may have to click it back there. There we go. Grace has brought salvation. And rather than shutting out the undeserving for all eternity, it was grace that brought salvation. The Bible tells us, and one of my favorite passages, I often am heard saying that this is my favorite passage. Well, I say that on a many of Scriptures, but definitely this is one of them. And I often preach from this passage because to me it just says so much. But in Titus 2 and 11, he says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And if you'll go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, at verse 7, we see here that to the undeserving sinner, there is grace sufficient for our sin. I often say it like this, that there is more grace to save than there is sin in this world to destroy. And when you think about that, there sure is a lot of sin in this world, but I want to assure you that God's grace is big enough to take care of whatever you've done. Someone told me one time, they said, well, I've done so many things, I don't know if God could ever forgive me for the things that I've done. And I says, no. God is a God of grace. And there is grace sufficient for sin. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, the Bible says, for He will abundantly pardon. The grace that brought salvation, as Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 so clearly told us, the grace that has brought salvation provided Jesus Christ to live as a man, yet without sin, so that heaven could be the home of many redeemed souls. Someone has told me that heaven will be a populated place. Absolutely. Jesus says, few there be that find it. Absolutely. But in comparison to how many, there few will be that will find it. But the Bible says that many, heaven will be a populated place. But in comparison to how many could be there, few there be that find it. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and then He tells us why He was made lower than the angels. He said, it's for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, now listen, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to share with you this morning that if it were not for grace, that we are helpless. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that while we were without strength, Christ died for us. The undeserving, helpless, if not for the grace of God. And so it is that we need to appreciate God's grace. Because God's grace is amazing. First of all, God's grace is amazing is because it helps us with our guilt. As the song says, I love it, He touched me. The Bible says, neath a load of guilt and shame, He touched me. Grace can help with our guilt. We have a guilt problem just as much as we have a sin problem. And grace is there. Look in Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. He's comparing the wicked sinner to a troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. In verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Here the wicked are compared to waters that are stirred up. And we all know what happens when you stir up waters. They become muddy. And this illustrates to me the wicked life to be stirred up, if you will, by perhaps a good way to say it would be that of worldliness. And if you think about it, this would be in direct contrast to waters that are clear and pure, because a sinful life robs us of our inner peace and happiness. Before I became a child of God, I had a fear of going to hell. But when I obeyed the gospel, the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. And I no longer serve the God of heaven out of a fear of going to hell, but because I love Him, because He is my Father. Grace took care of the guilt that we have. And we can go to sleep at night knowing that if I were to die, that I can spend eternity with the God of heaven. God's grace is amazing because it also provides the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then He tells us how that was made possible. He says, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace was designed to restore that inner peace, that happiness. There is therefore, as the book of Romans says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it is that grace can empower us to live the Christian life and ultimately to be what God wants us to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, you remember Paul who had a thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know what that was. But the Bible says that God came to Paul and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." "My what?" He says, "My grace." In other words, that alone is sufficient. You are empowered to live the Christian life. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Verse 10, therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God's grace helped Paul to overcome whatever his problem was. Paul had God's assurance that God was going to be there, that God was going to help him through it. His grace was a promise to Paul that God would never leave him nor forsake him. Paul declared here that he took pleasures when bad things happened to him because Paul is acknowledging that God is able to bring about good. Oftentimes, we realize the value of the Lord's help when we're going through the storms of life. And because of this, Paul said, when he was weak, then he was strong. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to look beginning in verse 21. Something that I believe that we miss so many times as Christians is this verse. In keeping with the thought that grace and forgiveness empowers me to live the Christian life and to be what God wants me to be. Here we need to understand that we have a calling to be like Jesus. I'm going to say that one more time. Listen. We have a calling to be like Jesus. And let's look at what Paul says. Peter. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Now, He just told us that we have a calling to be like Jesus. And in the very next verse, He says, "Oh, and by the way, He who did no sin." What a high calling. Have you thought about that? What a high calling that the God of heaven has put into our life. We have a calling to be like Jesus who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. I'm not a fan of the New Living Translation, but I do appreciate what it says. It says, "For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard." Now you might ask, what is God's glorious standard? And I hope I don't fall off this. That's a long way down. God's glorious standard is that none other of perfection. Well, how are we ever going to reach that? How are we ever going to reach God's standard of perfection? I want to say that we won't if we are not in Jesus Christ. Here it is. We aim for perfection. And what happens as we aim for perfection? What happens is we sin. We miss God's glorious standard, that glory of God. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that the blood, I think sometimes we read over that and don't really understand what it means, but do you know what that means? That means the blood that was given for you on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as I aim for perfection and I sin, and as long as I'm living my life in the will of God and I'm doing my very best and I'm asking the Lord to forgive me for when I mess up, then praise be to the Lord of heaven that it is because of God's amazing grace that we can reach God's glorious standard and be fit for heaven. What a wonderful thought that is. We have a calling to be like Jesus. In another passage, He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." But I love the next verse. He says, "But if and when you do, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ." By the way, He's the Son of the Judge. And because of His grace, we can be forgiven. Have you ever heard the song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be"? It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars, but how loving and patient He must be, because He's still working on me. That's what we are with God. We are works in progress with Him. The Bible says, I believe it's Philippians 1 and 6, that basically that He will finish what He started with us, if we let Him. God's grace should be appreciated, because this is what it does for us. Not only should we appreciate grace, but also we have, in a lot of people in the world, have totally misunderstood the amazing grace of God. Sure, it can take care of our sin problems. It can help with all of those things. It can help me to reach God's the glory of God, and I can become fit for heaven because of His grace. But many times the world has misunderstood God's grace. First of all, one misunderstanding is that grace gives me permission to sin, and it does not. We don't have a grace license. It's not like that you have God, when you obey the gospel, that He gives you this little card, and that's your grace license. And anytime you want to sin, all you've got to do is swipe your grace license. No. That is not a proper understanding of God's grace. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be reading in verses 1 through 4. He says, "What shall we say then?" Now, if you go into chapter 5, you know, he's talking about this as well, and then in chapter 6, he's really hitting his main point. And Paul here says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I love the King James Version. He says, "God forbid." In other words, knowing that, well, just because God is abundant in grace, should we sin then just so He can show His grace? No. You remember in verse 23 of this chapter, what did Paul say? He says, "The wages of sin is death." How shall we that are dead to sin? Did you catch that? How shall we? That's Christians who are dead to sin, meaning we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have died to sin. He says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" In other words, why would Christians think that God gives a grace license to someone when they obey the gospel, when in fact the Christian life began with a death to sin? You remember the Apostle Peter, he even wrote in 2 Peter 2 and 20, he says that for one to continue in sin after learning the truth, that his end would be worse than if he had never even known the truth. And he gives a wonderful word picture there. Another way that people misunderstand grace is this. Some people say that, well, grace means that everyone will go to heaven. No. I had a sermon one time, and the sermon title was Things I Wish Were True. On my list of things that I wish were true would be the fact that we all could just go to heaven. That grace means that all would be saved, but the Bible says otherwise. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 21. He says, "But if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he will surely live, he shall not die." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Bible says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In both passages that we've just read, we have the word "if" is in there. He said, if the wicked will turn from his sins and do that which is lawful and right, God says he'll live and not die. In Matthew 7:21, it's based upon the fact that we do the will of God in heaven. In other words, simply addressing one as Lord and Master, saying, "Lord, Lord," that does nothing for you. A response of obedience is required. Furthermore, good deeds, or we could say the works of merit, does nothing for you. Because the Bible, Jesus here is teaching, the Bible says that obedience is required. You remember in Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is said to be the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. The idea of being obedient. If you're not obedient, you will not be saved. Some say that we have a license to sin. Others believe that God's grace is unconditional. But the Bible declares that grace teaches me. Now let's go back to Titus chapter 2. And let's look at verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." Did you catch it? He says, the grace that has been made known to all, he says, it teaches you. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness, that's the first thing we're going to talk about. He says that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. First of all, we're told to deny ungodliness. I love Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. It's also one of my favorite passages. Because in it we are reminded of a truth. He says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies." In other words, don't allow sin the opportunity to literally rule, to have dominion in your life. He says, don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So he tells us to deny ungodliness. Furthermore, he tells us that we are to deny worldly lusts. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And here you read the three categories of sin. He says the pride of life, all that's in the world is the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. And then we're told that we're to live soberly. Again, these are the things that grace is teaching us to do, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then He begins to tell us how we should live. Grace teaches us how we should live. In James 3:17, a perfect scripture that goes along with the fact that we are to live soberly. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." In other words, a tree is known by its fruit, right? And so if a man is being influenced by the wisdom that is from above, he will exhibit the characteristics of that of a sober-minded individual. To live soberly means to be clear thinking, to make right choices that honor the God of heaven, to have your mind under the direction of the Holy Spirit's revealed Word, using wisdom that comes from God. And then He tells us that we are to live righteously. You remember that we already read this. I'm not going to read it again. But remember where we have that calling to be like Jesus? That He has left us an example? We are to live righteously because Jesus is the example by which we ought to live. Pattern our life after Him because He is the example to the world. And finally, grace teaches us that we ought to live a godly life. In Hebrews 11:5, we have the example of Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch, we don't know a lot about Enoch, but one thing that I do know, that he had a testimony. And that his testimony was that he pleased God. If at your funeral, if all that can be said about you is that you pleased God, that you had a testimony, that you walked with Him your whole life, guess what? Nothing else will matter. You remember about Abraham in James 2:23. The Bible says that he was known as the friend of God. I think we need to be like Enoch and Abraham, don't you? To live godly lives, to have that testimony. I'd like to point out three things to you real quick about living soberly, righteously, and godly. If you think about it, this takes care of everything, because if we live soberly, that is in respect to myself, to yourself. If you live righteously, that is in respect to your fellow man. And if you live godly, that is in respect to none other than your Creator. A dear friend that was very influential in my life, Brother Quentin McKay, use this illustration, and I've used it ever since. But I always like to give him the credit for it because it's so good. He always had an illustration for everything. And this was his little illustration. He put in a triangle, he had the word live. And in all three corners of the triangle, it was just a good visual, a good mental picture of how that grace teaches us to live. That we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. How true that is. Grace was also described as what brought salvation. Do you remember? In Titus 2. Therefore, now I'm a simple guy. I'm not complicated. Simple reasoning then reveals to me that, well, if grace was said to have brought salvation, simple reasoning demands that grace also teach me what I must do to get in God's grace. Turn back to Titus chapter, or actually go ahead in Titus chapter 3. And let's begin at verse 4. He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared." There's that word appeared again. Now, is that not grace, first of all? Yes. He says, the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared. There's grace. And then in verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And then he tells us how. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm not going to read that scripture that I have on the screen, but in Titus 3, he mentions the washing of regeneration. There are two wonderful passages that, to me, explain what the washing of regeneration is, but can we just say that it is a reference to baptism? And he's revealing to us that, well, grace tells us what we need to do to get in it, and there's baptism right there. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's grace is conditional. Grace teaches me how to please God. But then someone still says, after all of this, because that's not enough, apparently, for some, someone still says that, well, salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works. And if a person is required to be baptized, then it means that I am saved by works. Some say that. Now let's go back to our scripture that I said we'd like to come back to in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And we'll read through verse 9. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. And then he tells us why it's not of works. He says, lest any man should boast. Well, let's leave that thought. We're going to come back to it. But I think for now we need to go to the Old Testament. The Bible says the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we might have hope. You might ask the question of, well, how was Noah saved? Go with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. You remember Noah, who lived in a time of terrible wickedness, and the world here became so wicked that God declared that it would be destroyed with a global flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 22, we learn that God gave him instructions. Saved by grace, but he had instructions. He was told to build an ark, you remember, and God gave him the pattern for it. He told him how to build it. And the Bible says that, well, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. In Hebrews 11 and 7, the Bible says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, saved from the flood by the grace of God, but he had instructions to be obeyed. How were the Israelites saved, you remember, in Egypt? Go with me to Exodus chapter 12, at verse 13. God is talking here, and he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods, little g, of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses which you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I will pass over you. In other words, saved by the grace of God. Do you see it? God says, I will pass over you, saved by the grace of God. But they had instructions. Go to verse 21 of that same chapter. It says, then Moses called for all of the elders of Israel. And then he gave them the instructions. They're saved by the grace of God, but they had instructions. He says, draw out and take unto you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you. Verse 28, the Bible says, the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Saved by the grace of God, but they had instructions. How do the walls of Jericho fall? All right, turn to Joshua chapter 6 and let's look at verse 2. Now at this point, the children of Israel, they have crossed the River Jordan. They have entered the promised land. And the first city that they come to is Jericho. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. I have given into your hand, saved by the grace of God. God says, I've given it in here, and here it is. But they had instructions. They were to march around the walls one time for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh day, they were to blow the trumpets and shout, you remember. And in verse 20 of Joshua 6, the Bible says that the walls fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. How? By the grace of God. God gave them the city, but they had to be obedient to the Lord's instructions. One final example of this, well, what about Naaman? Remember King Naaman, the leper? How was Naaman healed? I want to suggest to you that it was also by the grace of God. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5 at verse 10. Naaman had leprosy, and there was no cure. And here we find that a prophet came to him and had given him instructions. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. You remember that Naaman, it goes on, he didn't like that option very much, did he? But then his servants, they persuaded him to go ahead and to carry on with what the prophet told him to do, those instructions. And then we read that he went down to the river of Jordan in obedience to the Lord's command. In verse 14, the Bible says that he dipped himself, not once, not twice, but 7 times. According to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He dips once, twice, 4 times, and then on the 7th time, he was cured from an incurable disease, healed by the grace of God. But no doubt he had instructions. Look what Naaman says in verse 12. He says, Well, are not Abana and Pharpar, those rivers of Damascus, are they not better than all of the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? The Bible says he went away in a rage. The answer to his question was no. He had to do what God said to do to be healed by the grace of God. And so it is that we can conclude today that why then do well-meaning people become so shocked that when we preach that the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God be attached to instructions that we are to obey? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter also says in Acts 2:38 that we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Now, it's interesting to me that Noah and his family were healed or saved by the grace of God, and the element that God used was water. In 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, the Bible says, in verse 21, he talks about Noah. He says, 8 souls were saved by water. He says, well, baptism doth also now save us. It's an antitype of baptism. Water was also involved in Naaman's cure. What part did it play? It was simply the element that God used for him to be obedient to God. There wasn't power in the water. There was power in Naaman's obedience to the Lord's commands, just as in the days of Noah. If God today were to tell us, in order to be saved, that we need to go find an apple tree and hang ourselves upside down for 15 minutes and our sins will fall off, then guess what you need to do to be saved by the grace of God? You got to be obedient to His instructions. But God didn't tell us that. God says you got to believe and you got to be baptized to be saved. That's God's instructions, to be saved by the grace of God. God's grace is always attached to instructions. Someone still asks, well, what about baptism being a work? And we know what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. The Bible says we're not saved by works. Let's read what it says. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." On the screen, I believe that you can have this great illustration of what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is saying. It is simply a picture of how we're to get to heaven. And there are two ways by which one can get to heaven. The first way is, number one, by your own righteousness. And I want to go ahead and quickly point out, at the very bottom it says, nobody can. Perfection is required, first of all. And because if you're going to live this perfect life and never sin, then you don't need forgiveness, because you're perfect. And because you got to heaven on your own, because you lived a perfect life, you never sinned, then you can boast of that. And you can boast because you have earned your salvation, but I want to say that nobody can. There is only one that is perfect, and His name is Jesus Christ. But the second, and by the way, that is what we call working our way to heaven. But then we can also get to heaven on God's righteousness. And it is done through an active, obedient faith. And because we're going to mess up along the way, we have forgiveness. And when we get to heaven, I may never boast of it, because it is by grace. I've not earned my salvation. And good news today, everybody can. Everyone who believes and is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ can be saved by the grace of God, provided they meet God's terms of grace. The works of this Scripture are works in which we might boast. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I want to say that there's nothing about baptism where anyone could boast. Naaman, he was healed by the grace of God. Notice, Naaman did not boast in the water, but he boasted in God. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 15. The Bible says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He didn't boast in the water. He boasted in God who gave the command. In Colossians 2 and 12, we learn that we boast in the God of grace. He says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we're risen with Him, through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. Baptism is the act that faith obeys. Whose work is it? Is it my work or is it a work of God? The Bible says in Colossians 2 and 12 that baptism is a work of God. It's not a work that I do. It's God's operation. We have faith in the operation of God that if I do what He says, God is going to save me by His grace and take away all of my sins. The works of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are works of merit in which one could boast. And works of merit cannot save. On my list of things that I wish were true is that good works could save. Because I sure know a lot of good people in this world. If we were saved by works, a lot more people would go to heaven. But the Bible says we are not saved by works. Jesus said, you remember in Luke 17 and 10, He says, likewise, when you've done all of these things that are commanded, He says, you just need to say that we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And so it is, on my own, it is impossible to get to heaven. But because of God's grace and my response to God's grace, I can claim heaven as my home. The Bible says in Acts 10 and 35, He says, in every nation that fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him. Oddly enough, James says in chapter 2 and 24, you see then how that by works, now that works there is a reference to nothing more than obedience to the Lord's commands. He says, you see that how by obedience, through obedience, a man is justified and not by faith only. I appreciate so much your attention this morning. I hope the lesson wasn't too long. If you're not a child of God, I want you to make application. If you're not a child of God, then you're not on the road to heaven should you die today. What a thought that is. I'm not done with my illustration up here. I have something else I'd like to put up. If you'll get that back. We need to make application today. I don't know if he can get that back in time. But if not, I'll just talk about it. In Revelation 1, and there it is. In Revelation chapter 1, I always tell people, don't get your songbooks out because you never know when I may be finished. Revelation 1 and 5, the Bible tells us that we are washed from sins in His own blood. So what saves us? The blood. Now how do we come in contact with the blood? Well, the Apostle Paul, before he was an Apostle Paul, Saul, he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. And so it is, we have baptism that washes sins away. We also have the blood that washes sins away. And so what a beautiful thought when you compare the two scriptures to clearly show how one is saved by the grace of God through obedience to the Lord's commands. You got to come in contact with the blood of Christ. That's how you do it. God is a God of grace, but it is conditioned upon our obedience. Have you in faith responded to His terms of grace? When God looks at you, does He see the blood of Jesus applied on your life? As it was with the Israelites, He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Does God see the blood applied on your life? If you have need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful opportunity today to do that. If you have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've wandered away, then Jesus says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, that the blood of His Son will take care of your sins, because there is grace sufficient for sin. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.